First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. What we're dealing with here are post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We've been doing this now for a few weeks. After his physical resurrection from the dead, there were meetings he had with his disciples and commissions that were given. The one commission that we spend most of our time on is what is called the Great Commission, and it's primary emphasis, as is emphasized by the churches today, is evangelism. We've already discovered that this Great Commission, as it is called, is not only a call to evangelism, to reaching those that do not know the Lord, but is also related to the discipleship of those who do know the Lord. And so there is the call to go and preach the gospel. There is also the call to disciple. In this Great Commission, as is recorded by Mark in particular, there are several verses that many Bibles discount. The earliest two manuscripts that we have do not include this section of Mark, but literally thousands and thousands of other later manuscripts do include this passage. Irenaeus and other early church fathers quoted this passage, and therefore we know that it was present in the scripture. Based on the quotation or the citation of the passage in the second, third, and fourth centuries, and even though the two oldest manuscripts or copies that we have from the fourth century did not contain them, those in the fifth and beyond do. Even still, in your Bible, there are footnotes. Makes no difference which Bible you're using, unless you're using an older King James, I suspect. There will be a footnote or a break in the text somewhere along the line that say something like, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain this. Well, I already told you, it is true that the oldest do not, but the most reliable, I would argue. And so we talked about internal evidences and external evidences in relationship to our study of Scripture, proofing the Scripture to determine whether this passage belongs in the Bible. I contend that it does belong. We spent all of last Sunday talking about this and proving from at least the initial verses, 9 through 15, the internal evidences for this text, all of which harmonize well with the rest of Scripture. We paused to talk about what is even more controversial in verses 16 through 18 related to sign gifts and manifestations that Jesus told his disciples would occur among those who believe. Let's read the text together and then we'll begin to develop some additional introduction, and then finally we'll look at some proofs for these things. Verse 15 says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark emphasizes the evangelistic side of this. Matthew, as you might remember, emphasized the discipleship. And so he says, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And for those of you that were not here last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about the fact that baptism does not save anyone, but it follows genuine faith in Christ. Those who have been born again testify to their relationship with the Lord, their new beginning, the regeneration that they've experienced through water baptism as a public statement concerning their faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so these words were the words of Jesus to his disciples during a commission for evangelism. And yet we have a problem today when reading this because of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, especially in modern times, and the excesses, misuses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the other problematic doctrines that seem to be embraced in part by groups that are what we would call charismatic. Charisma, the word charisma or charismata, just simply means gifts. And so it is said today that in the church world, if a person is a charismatic, it means they believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And to our own demise, every one of us are charismatic, and the term has been misapplied. If you are the recipient of the gift of eternal life, if you are the recipient of the gift of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and provides us eternal life, in a sense, you have embraced already the characteristics of the charismata. Unfortunately, the emphasis is on certain sign gifts that are visibly manifested, that have been so abused today and utilized outside of the biblical framework that we reject carte blanche the idea of being charismatic. This is a problem. Okay, continuing in this sort of review slash introduction, I need to remind you yet again that there is in our biblical worldview a distinctive we call dispensationalism. Dispensationalists believe that God does not change, but that God's methods do. I am a dispensationalist. Most of you here at Candlelight are dispensationalists, whether you know it or not. I suggest that everyone is a dispensationalist, whether they agree with it or not. Here's why. We no longer sacrifice animals. In the Old Covenant dispensation, in the Old Testament times, even in the periods of conscience and human government, there were sacrifices, but codified, so to speak, in the Old Covenant dispensation, there were animal sacrifices that pointed toward the cross, and those things were fulfilled in Christ, Christ being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and therefore, administratively, there was a dispensational change. After the cross, there is no necessity under law for animal sacrifice. In fact, we do not sacrifice animals today in the church age. We can talk at another time about what will take place down the road in the tribulation millennium and new heaven and new earth, but that's not part of our discussion today. And so administratively, there was a change after the cross, and beginning at the day of Pentecost, which we typically call the birthday of the church. Some would debate whether or not it actually occurred before that with the disciples when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And then later on the day of Pentecost, after he had commissioned the disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they received an empowering from the Holy Spirit, this was an indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had told the disciples would occur after his departure. And so again, an administrative change took place from the old covenant dispensation where the Holy Spirit did not dwell in and among and permanently with the believer, but would come and go or anoint individuals in parts and in regions or in each individual life. But later he said, though he has been with you, he shall be in you. And so something administratively was going to be changing where the Holy Spirit would come and dwell permanently in the believer. And that is one of the distinctives of the church age. It's an administrative difference. It is a dispensational change. And so as a dispensationalist, we understand that this period of time we call the church age is the age of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the problem we have in dispensational circles is that most dispensationalists are also cessationists. Now, again, lots of terms today. Most of this we went over last week, but for those of you, at least half of you, it seems, weren't here last week and therefore a necessity. A cessationist is a person that believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased after the death of the last apostle, or shall we say, by the end of the first century. Therefore, they refer to themselves as cessationists and identify the cessation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the sign gifts in particular, throughout the rest of the church age. However, they don't have biblical reason to do this. They will cite a couple of verses out of context to make their case, primarily using 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Now I'm an adult. Things are different. I'm paraphrasing. Now we prophesy in part, we know in part, but then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. The problem with this is that you and I still prophesy in part and know in part, and therefore that which is perfect has not come. How many of you know that we don't know as we are known? Even to this point, we do not know. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, we will know even as we are known. And so there is a day coming when we see him face to face. We won't know in part. We won't prophesy in part. We do know only in part today. There's not a fullness of all knowledge today for every person in the church age. In fact, there are many things, even though we have what we call the canon of Scripture, the authorized collection of the books that we call the Bible, even still within the text, there are things we do not understand fully and have little complete explanation concerning. For example, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? We don't know. There's a day coming that we're going to know even as we are known. And therefore, utilizing a passage like that as a proof text for the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit during the church age administration is a faulty hermeneutic, interpretational art. And so, the problem that we have as dispensationalists, if we are cessationist dispensationalists, is that we would then have to agree that there has been an administrative change that took place at the end of or after the first century and on through the rest of the church age, and therefore we would technically be those who embrace two dispensations within the church age. And that is not the case. And so we cannot be cessationist. Not biblically. Now, historically, we already know that the gifts of the Holy Spirit did continue in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. There have been pockets and times when the gifts were diminished, almost to the point of being invisible. They've had revivals, so to speak, of the gifts of the Spirit in different parts of history, not just in America, but all around the world. And sadly, most of them are bizarre, unbiblical behaviors that are embraced by people. For example, bear with me, those of you that come from Pentecostal and charismatic backgrounds. I do. I was born and raised in an Assembly of God church, and I was exposed to charismatic and Pentecostal activity my whole life. And I consider myself, probably to my own shame to say such a thing at the moment, an expert in this topic. Let me give you an example of some of the problems that we've seen in the, quote, charismatic movement. I gave you a few stories last week. I won't tell you the same ones for those of you in particular that were here. But let's talk about this event that we call being slain in the Spirit. If you've never heard the expression, you might have heard falling out under the power or falling under the power. It basically is what you have seen or heard about where an individual is prayed for and they fall down and they cannot control the fact that they fall down. And this is then considered to be a work of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit as a sign, and associated with that might be other things, healings and giftings and visions or whatever. Here's the problem. Falling down under the power of the Holy Spirit is not named in the Bible as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to allow anything to occur in a church among Christians that is not specifically laid out for us in the Bible, where do you draw the line? The next thing is the next thing. Whatever the new, weird, otherwise unbiblical manifestation might be, it is the new, weird, unbiblical manifestation that is accepted because we've already made the decision to accept something else that's not in the Bible, and therefore we have no rule, no measure to suggest this is and this is not biblical. We believe in the Bible, okay? And so, what about this in the Bible? Well, you got two instances that someone would argue is being slain in the Spirit. Well, maybe three. If I use one as the literal slain in the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, who God killed for lying. They were slain, all right? But that's not what we're dealing with. In the Old Testament, there is one occurrence that we're very aware of and several others that seem to be similar manifestations. And they deal with a person becoming exposed to the presence of God and not having the capability of standing in God's presence. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the glory of God entered the temple. And the Bible tells us that the priest of the Lord could not stand to minister. It doesn't say they fell down. It doesn't say that they couldn't get back up. It just says they could not stand. What happened there? Well, maybe the overwhelming presence of God was so great there they sat down. Maybe they prostrated themselves before the Lord. This is what we've seen in many occasions in the Old Testament in particular and some in Revelation where a person is exposed to the presence of God and they fell onto their face and they prostrated themselves before God in reverential awe. But they were not out of control. They were fully capable of standing back up again as we see in Scripture for at times the angel, for example, that would have had the individual prostrate themselves before them says, don't do that, stand up. I'm a servant just like you. So it was a voluntary act over and against the involuntary act of falling down under the influences of the Holy Spirit, as is being described, and that you cannot control this behavior. Yet the Bible says the Spirit is subject to the prophet. So God doesn't override your will. This same thing applies to speaking in tongues or any other kind of activity. You are the one that is in control, not God, in the sense that God takes over and decides he's going to do whatever he wants to do with you in spite of your engagement. There's a lot to discuss there. The only other occasion where we have something like this is when the Romans came out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they asked who Jesus was after Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek, and Jesus said, "Who do you come out to seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he." And when he said that, all these Romans fell down. Now, we don't know what was going on, but I'll tell you one thing, that wasn't a church service, and they weren't believers. Okay? They were coming out to arrest the Lord. Now, look, let's be generous. I'm not telling you that you cannot have human, physical, psychological experiences where you might feel so overwhelmed by the presence of God that you feel the need to sit down or that you are personally, physically overwhelmed. I don't know about you, but I've had things happen to me where I just heard information and I just went, oh, I wanted to sit down for a minute. You know, okay? But the manifestations of this act we call being slain in the spirit or being overcome in the power has all kinds of other byproducts to it that make us completely aware of the fact that this is an unbiblical action. For example, in most Pentecostal charismatic churches that practice this, they have little blankets or little doilies so that when the woman who is slain in the spirit falls down, the ushers will cover up their legs so that they are not immodest or otherwise cover up these women because their dresses might fly up or whatever. I ask you, when does the power of the Holy Spirit affect a person that God makes a woman immodest? Never. And therefore, you wouldn't need the doilies if it was God. I could go on and on. The problem I'm bringing to you is that because of things like this, the charismatic movement, the charismatic giftings have been rejected, and they should not be. We are living in the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit. We are living in a period of time when the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the church, and he is being poured out on individuals, and those individuals that are the recipients of the workings of the Holy Spirit will at times, as God sees fit, be used by God in a variety of spiritual gifts. We cannot deny this biblically. Experientially, you might deny it. You might say, well, it's never happened to me. That's fine. Because God didn't say, and every one of you will speak in tongues, and every one of you will cast out devils, and every one of you will take up serpents. No. But God, as he sees fit, did tell the disciples that you, the whole of you, within the whole of you, there will be individuals that cast out devils. There will be individuals that will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Not that everyone will lay hands on the sick and that everyone that you lay hands on the sick will recover. Do you understand what I'm saying? I have cast out devils before. Not all of you have. Are you following me? So when we are looking at the passage, we cannot allow our own personal colorings or experiences discount what the Bible says. We have to believe the Word of God. And of all the churches that I would need to teach this to, it shouldn't be this one, but still I think we need to know this lesson. Why? Well, because we are a Bible church. I mean, we are leaning hard toward a cessationist world. And why? Because of the weirdness of the charismatic movement. As a child being raised, I remember going to church and the pastor telling everyone, everyone speak in tongues. And everyone in the whole church, it seemed like, would be speaking in tongues. And it was just pandemonium. And I remember as a Bible college student, being in that environment, in Bible school, in the Assemblies of God. I'm not diminishing or bad-mouthing, please. I have many good friends that are in the Assemblies of God. But in that environment, going to school and learning the doctrines that were being taught to the student, and then going to my pastors and asking about this experience, they answered the question with, well, look, I understand that the Bible says that we shouldn't do this, but everyone is edified, and therefore we do it because the body needs to be edified. Well, the Bible says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. That's what it says. We'll look at all this stuff when we get to the book of Acts. But in the church, I would rather speak five words intelligently than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue that others might receive edification. And therefore, Paul says, if everyone comes together and everyone speaks in an unknown tongue and there comes in one who is unlearned, will they not say, you are mad? You are out of your mind? So he's asking the question rhetorically. And the answer, of course, is, yeah, they'll think we're crazy. Just like they thought on the day of Pentecost when these people in the upper room did speak with unknown tongues, tongues unknown to them. These were languages that others could understand, but they were nonetheless unlearned, not academically trained to speak these languages, and they were gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak these languages that they had not previously learned. Others heard them in mass talking out loud, and they thought, these guys are drunk. And you might ask yourself the question, well, why does Paul say don't do it, and then they actually did it on the day of Pentecost? I can answer that quickly. You cannot teach a person how to ride a bicycle until they first have a bicycle. Okay, so now these guys have this gift of speaking in unknown tongues, unknown to them. And then Paul comes along and says, guys, this isn't the way we handle this. Let me tell you how this is to be handled. And in the church service, for example, if you're talking about tongues, he says that there should not be more than two or three persons in turn and let another interpret. And therefore, there should be no person speaking out loud in tongues without an interpreter. And there should also not be any more than two or at the most three persons in order, in turn, and then with the interpretation. And if there is no interpreter, let them be silent in the church. And therefore, when I asked the pastor, why are you letting this happen? He says, everyone's getting edified because the Bible says he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And therefore, we're letting everyone be edified, even if it means disobeying the Bible. And for that kind of behavior, many people have said, look, we don't want nothing to do with this whole charismania. We don't want all this nonsense. It's ridiculousness. And it gets worse and worse and worse. As I mentioned to you last week, drooling in the spirit, urinating in the spirit, laughing revivals, all kinds of stuff where people are out of control and making a nuisance of themselves in front of others. That is not God. Let's get back to what is being done. In the gospel of the kingdom, there is the commission to proclaim. Now, I feel like I'm doing a lot of rehearsing of yesteryear, but you got to know this stuff. So those of you that were here, now the last week will be a quiz, today is a test. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news of the kingdom, that God is actually going to come back. Jesus is coming back to the earth, and he will physically reign on the earth. And during that time, there will be fulfillments of prophecy that we saw in part on the day of Pentecost. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose," he went on to say, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, citing the book of the minor prophets, Joel. And he says that in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And we know that that was only in part fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it will have its ultimate and climactic fulfillment during the millennium. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the church experiences today in the church age is going to be experienced in mass in the entirety of the world during the millennial age. Stunner, right? Let me give you more. During the millennial age, sickness is going to be diminished to the point of almost a, if not all together, absence. People will live the full 1,000 years. During the millennium, there will be no demonic activity. The devil will be bound for 1,000 years, likewise the demons. And so the gospel of the kingdom is associated with the sign gifts that were demonstrations of the power of the kingdom. And therefore, when you're casting out devils, you're demonstrating what is yet to come. Not what has ceased, what is yet to come. When the Holy Spirit is being poured out in part upon those in the upper room and throughout the church age, you are demonstrating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the millennium on all flesh. This is not a new concept. It's just something that hasn't been thought through very well theologically, I would suspect. And so when Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who believes not will be condemned, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons, he's talking about the gospel of the kingdom as it's going forth, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it won't harm them, and so on and so forth, laying hands on the sick. It is the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in his active work in the church age, which is in part a foreshadowing to what is going to ultimately and climactically take place during the millennial kingdom, which is, in fact, the new covenant for the Jews. You and I are recipients of the new covenant today, and therefore recipients of the workings of the Holy Spirit today. When it is in part today, it is in full in the millennium. Now, for those of you that don't know already these three terms, I went over it all last week. I'm just going to give you the short version. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. We're premillennial, meaning that we believe that it's still something future. Postmillennialists believe that we're going to take over the world and then Jesus will come back. That's dying out. And amillennial means that there's really no millennium at all. It's all a matter of expression, which, of course, is not the case. There is a literal millennium and Christ will come back. And if that were not true, then he would have lied. And if he lied, then we have no Savior and we're all going to hell. Okay, I'm not trying to be funny. It's true. If God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. If God lied, all the promises he made Israel, the promises he told us, if he doesn't keep them, we're all hopeless and stupid for believing this. But we're not stupid and we're not hopeless because we have a Savior and we know he does not lie. Amen? All right, so just quickly, I've just got a few minutes. Let's go over a couple things here. You take notes, I will recite for time. Number one, they will cast out demons. In Acts chapter 16, mid-chapter, Paul is ministering and there's a woman that goes roaming around and she says, these men are of God, listen to them. Now this woman, according to the scripture, had a demon. And she had a spirit of divination. She was a fortune teller and she was owned by a couple of other guys that utilized her to make money. And Paul was grieved about all this and looked at the woman and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, come out of her. And he cast the devil out of her. Now, there are several instances in the book of Acts where demons were cast out of people, thus fulfilling what Jesus said in Mark 16. You will cast out demons. And they did. This is a proof of the authenticity of the text. Number two, they will speak with new tongues. I already told you, Acts chapter 2, they were all together in one place. If you're taking notes, Acts chapter 2, read the whole thing. And we'll get more into this as we get through into Acts, but they were gathered together in the upper room. They'd been told to wait there by the Lord. He said, tarry in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. You're going to stay there. You're going to wait there. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. with a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues or divided tongues sat on each one of them and appeared like fire. And the people in the upper room, 120 people, all began speaking in languages they had not previously learned. And others were hearing them and saying, listen, they're talking about God. They're giving praise to God. I digress just for a moment. He who speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak unto men, but unto God. This is one of the biggest mistakes that is made in the charismatic Pentecostal circles today, because they believe that the tongue is utilized to tell stories or prophecy to the church, and that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men. He speaks to God. Therefore, the interpretation would be praise. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And so, they all spoke in tongues. And just as Jesus said, they will speak with new tongues. Now, later, Paul says, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. So, it doesn't happen to everybody. Okay? And the problem is that there are many today in various denominations that say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Or you name it. And we have to stay on the Bible. Number three, they will take up serpents. Again, weird excesses. There's cults today where they bring baskets of snakes into churches and the people, you know, gather around and they play with them. And, you know, because they're going to be super spiritual people, they're going to play with snakes and show how much faith they have. Listen, that has nothing to do with what the Bible is talking about. We read about it in Acts 28, where Paul, after a shipwreck in the Mediterranean, they land in Malta. And when they're at Malta, they're making a fire. It's freezing cold and it's raining and they're out there and they gather a bunch of sticks and they throw the sticks in the fire. And when they throw the sticks in the fire, a viper came out of the pile of sticks and latched onto Paul's hand and bit him and he shook it off. And all the natives there were, ooh, you know, wow, he's going to die. You know, he didn't drown to death in the Mediterranean. He barely got here, but man, he must be a really, really bad guy because the gods are going to kill him. And then all of a sudden he doesn't die. He just shakes the thing off and carries on proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And all the people then, of these traditional pagans, they say, ooh, he's a god. Wow. Okay, number four. If they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. We don't have a reference in the Bible to this occurring, but I'm certain it has. I know for sure people that are involved in missionary work, many times, you know, you go out into the back undeveloped areas of the world and you could be exposed to all kinds of things. Now, am I saying that if you're a missionary and you go do missionary work, you're never going to get sick? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that what God is saying is that there will be at times in his miraculous provision individuals that won't. Maybe they're going to drink bad water, and because God knows that they still need to be doing what they're called to do, that God will prevent them from being sick. Okay, and then they will lay hands on the sick. Number five, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. In the book of Acts, we see it all over the place. Now, in closing, sorry, I told you I'd give you references. Acts chapter 3, 1 through 16, and Acts 5, the summary of the above. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. You can look them up. So we asked two questions. Number one, are the sign gifts still for the church today? And the answer is yes. Well, then why don't we see them all the time? Good question. I could give you a number of answers that are only going to be suggested ideas. But here's what I believe. First of all, I believe that when God said, and these signs will follow those who believe, he wasn't saying that it's going to happen to everybody all the time, every day. In fact, as we can read through the book of Acts, we go so quickly through it and it feels like it happened in an hour when this was a process of years. And we have a few occasions. I would also suggest to you that God does as he chooses to do, as the Bible says, as he wills, and in various parts of the world and in various times for his own purposes. That does not discount these things. But I will tell you that the danger is trying to repackage. Well, we were in New Guinea and this happened, and therefore if we just say these words, we have a formula, then God will do it this way, and end of subject. Hey, listen, no, no, no. Moreover, the people that have supposedly had certain giftings have become gods, like the Maltese wanted to make Paul. And the next thing you know, it's Benny Hinn, right? And everybody worships Benny Hinn as though he's some super guy. Well, first of all, he's a heretic because his doctrine is all messed up. But let me also tell you this. God would not allow this to become a man-exalting event. And therefore, he may selectively choose in various times and various places to allow these things to occur, not as a manufactured charismata, but in his own sovereignty and always as described in the Bible. Do people still get healed? Yeah. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen miraculous healings. Do people still speak with tongues? Yes, they do. Do people still cast out demons? Yes, they do. But just because I have casted a demon out doesn't mean you have. Does everyone speak in tongues? Does everyone interpret? No, no, no. Okay? The Bible does say forbid not to speak with tongues. And unfortunately, we even have gone so far in the cessationist movement that if we allow for the Bible to speak for itself and say that it must still be for today based on our good hermeneutics, that we have to reject them, that is a problem just as much as the charismatic movement and its hyperactivity. We need to believe the Bible. Okay? Does the text belong? Yes. That was the entirety of your message today. Does the text belong? Is it a post-resurrection communication of Jesus? And the answer is yes. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to have the discernment that you have intended for us. Lord, let us, by your grace, walk only in harmony with you. And in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What did I say last week? You can trust your Bible. What did I say today? You can trust your Bible. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.